Good morning, Chalk Hills family. Today we are finishing up the book of Joel, and before we jump into that, just a few items of business. Number one, we are scheduled to have a business meeting on Tuesday, this Tuesday, and we're going to hold it at the church at 7 o'clock. So if you are a part of that leadership team, we encourage you to be there. And if you are not able to make it, just let me know. There's no problem there, but the goal is to cover all the items of business and get on the same page there. And then also, we will plan on meeting back in the building starting next week. And so plan on meeting as at the regular time, 10 o'clock for our Sunday service next Sunday. And we will post on Facebook and get the word out there. But just so you know. Alrighty, and so with that being said, go ahead and take a moment to get in fellowship with the Lord, utilizing, if necessary, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So go ahead and independently pray, and then I will open us with a word of prayer. Father, we just give thanks to you that we are able to study your word. We thank you for the way that you have preserved your word throughout history, and that we have your revelation in our hands and written accurately in our own language. We rejoice in that. And so we pray that you would bless us as we study your word, that you would teach us and educate us and help us to understand and help us to remember these important truths. We thank you for your servant Joel, and we just pray that you bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so as I said, we will be finishing the book of Joel this morning, and we're going to be kind of doing a summary of the entire book, and then we're going to wrap things up in the last few verses that we have not yet covered. But the title of this message is The Prophet Joel and the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is the theme of the book of Joel, and Joel is, of course, the prophet in whom God raised up to communicate these important truths, first to Israel in the days of the prophet Joel, but also to us. It's in our Bibles so that we might study and learn what God has communicated so that we might understand him and also his program, what he plans to do. So the outline for today's message is, number one, we're going to look at and review the important concepts concerning Joel. Secondly, we're going to summarize the outline. We'll go through the outline of the book of Joel and the theme of Joel and make summarizations to kind of condense everything in an easy to remember, hopefully easier to remember sort of way. And then number three, we will highlight Joel 3 verses 18 through 20 and see what Joel ends his letter on. And it's a high note that he ends on. So in number one, reviewing the important concepts, the first important concept that we introduce the book of Joel with, Or you could say the first concept that's important to understanding Joel is the concept of the Abrahamic covenant. Now we're going to cover four important concepts by way of review: Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, the concept of divine discipline, and the concept of the day of the Lord. Now the Abrahamic covenant is pretty well summarized in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And so in Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you.' Verse 2, 'I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So I have it underlined there, but in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God promises these things to Abraham, and they could be summarized as land, seed, and blessing. God is going to essentially bless Abraham in these ways. Now, this Abrahamic covenant is formally made in Genesis 15. Now, this is where in ancient times they would, as it was called, cut a covenant. And this was where they would take animals and divide them in two, and the parties would strike up the terms of their contract or their covenant. And the two parties would walk between the animals and signifying that if they do not keep their end of the deal, then they would essentially be rendered as those animals were. And so one of the things we discussed when we introduced this concept, and it's not terribly important that you remember it, but hopefully it's helpful. In ancient times, this was known as a royal grant covenant or a royal grant treaty. And what this was is a superior kingdom blesses or chooses to bless an inferior kingdom, and there's no strings attached. And this is exactly what we see, where God, as the superior, decides to, by his grace, no merit of Abraham, to bless Abraham. This was a royal grant. Now, the second concept that we covered was the Mosaic covenant. So God gave covenants to Abraham, and this was unconditional. It was a royal grant. But with Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, specifically when they became a nation, as they were in Egypt, they thrived there until they were subject to slavery, and God miraculously led his people through his servant Moses out of the land of Egypt. So this people of God did not yet have a standard or a law, yet they were not a nation. God had not yet formalized his plan. And so the way he did this is, as they were in the wilderness, Moses went up on the mountain. He received the law of God. Now, this was known as a suzerain vassal treaty. Now, this was an ancient covenant or treaty that would take place where a superior nation would make a covenant or a treaty with a lesser or inferior nation. Now, this was in the form of the superior nation would provide blessings, it would provide protection, it would provide all sorts of things depending on the covenant. And the vassal kingdom or the inferior kingdom was to be loyal to their superior suzerain kingdom. Again, it's not important, terribly important, that you understand or you remember the word, but I hope that it helps you understand the concept that this is exactly what God was doing in the nation of Israel. Now, the Mosaic covenant, or the suzerain vassal covenant type of covenant, was a very conditional type of covenant. In other words, there was conditions that the parties would agree to in which they would determine the results. In other words, the suzerain or superior kingdom would bless, protect, and whatever the covenant terms were, dependent on the vassal's loyalty. And so what we see in the Mosaic covenant is God lays out the law, and he says, if you obey the law, you will be blessed. If you disobey, if you're disloyal to me by disobedience to the law that we agree to, then you will be cursed. And so there's a diagram that you can access if you're looking at the PDF files. If not, I would love to talk through this with you at some point if you are curious. But there's a difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a permanent, unconditional relationship that God has with Abraham and his descendants, his chosen descendants, which, as we see scripture unfold, is specified to Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob and the 12 tribes of Jacob or Israel. But notice that this was a permanent covenant. It was God himself who would determine whether the terms of that covenant were fulfilled. Now, the Mosaic covenant was a very dynamic covenant. In other words, there was going to be nuances to it. And this is, as we look closely at the Mosaic covenant, is determined based on obedience or disobedience, on loyalty or disloyalty. If Israel is loyal and obedient, they will be blessed. But if they fall into disobedience or they begin to be disloyal to God, then God is going to discipline them. They're going to experience curses that are designed to discipline them and bring them to the point of confession or repentance, which would restore them to fellowship. We see the very exact parallel with the believer in the church, where we have a relationship with God based on our faith alone in Christ alone. But we then are to experience fellowship with God based on our loyalty or obedience to Him. And if we're disloyal or disobedient, then we fall into sin. We are usually disciplined, and when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, and we're back in fellowship. But we never lose our relationship. The dynamic relationship is changed. Our fellowship with God is what is changed. And so we as believers experience this where we are not just in a relationship, but we also enjoy fellowship. So that's the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. And then we looked at the concept of the degrees of divine discipline. Now, we won't go through this all again, but this is where we looked at God in Leviticus 26 and also in Deuteronomy 28. God laid out the consequences of disobedience. In other words, these things would happen if Israel disobeyed. And God mentions it beforehand. So number one, they know what they're getting into. In other words, when they agree to the covenant, they're not going to be surprised when they break the covenant and experience the curses of God. They shouldn't be anyways. The second reason is that God lets them know of the curses beforehand so that when they happen, it would strike at their heart and they would realize they have sinned and they need to repent. And so for these two reasons, God lists the curses. And so I do want to read in Leviticus 26, verse 14 through 17 gives a pretty good summary of the essentials of what God is communicating here. So in Leviticus 26, starting in verse 14, God says, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you." So this is a pretty well made summary of, if you break the covenant, these are the types of things you would experience. Now, the rest of Leviticus 26 gives more details of that. But notice that if we're tempted to think that, wow, there's a lot of curses going on, maybe God doesn't love me, maybe Israel's not God's people, maybe I'm not God's son or child. Well, let's look at what he says in Jeremiah 31, where based on the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants, we see that Israel will never cease to be a nation. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 35. God says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. Who disturbs the sea and its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." Now, what's interesting is if you know the historical context of Jeremiah, he was one of the prophets that saw the destruction of Jerusalem and the people of Israel taken into captivity in Babylon. Now that was, as we will look at, it was the fifth degree of divine discipline, where God would basically curse them and kick them out of the land. And what's interesting is though Jeremiah saw this, God wanted to remind Jeremiah, who was there then going to remind Israel of these important truths, that just because you're experiencing this discipline doesn't mean you're not my people. In fact, the fact that you are experiencing this discipline proves that you are my people. And so that's a really helpful reminder, because if that's how God felt with Israel, who is disobedient, how do you think God feels about you when you're disobedient? Now, I don't share that to encourage disobedience, because disobedience does have its consequences. But I share that to hopefully encourage you that when you sin, not if, but when you sin, that you would simply confess your sins, drag it into the light, and let God take it away from you and to cleanse you, and that He would restore you to fellowship and you'd continue to walk with Him. The fourth concept we looked at is the day of the Lord. Now, this is the theme of Joel, and so we won't spend too much time, but essentially, the day of the Lord is in a broad sense, deals with a time of tribulation, which we're later told in Revelation is 7 years. And then on the last day of that 7 year tribulation, the Lord returns, and it's accompanied by great signs and miracles and terrible destruction of the wicked, but also deliverance of the godly. And so that darkness gives way to light, in which Christ establishes His kingdom for 1,000 years, and that is referred to as the day of the Lord. So those are the important concepts. Now let's work through the book of Joel as we've covered this the last several weeks, and let's make some summarizations and talk about the theme. Now the theme in general is, again, the day of the Lord. And so when we come to the book of Joel, we see in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, there's simple introductions where Joel says who he is and essentially that the word of the Lord came to him. And the following then is the word of the Lord. And so we start with, in verse 4 through 14, a description of a locust plague. This was a terrible locust plague in which destroyed the crops. It brought about terrible destruction. It disrupted the entire economy, both physical and spiritual, because most of the stuff destroyed was used in the daily worship of the temple. And so it was terrible destruction, and it was designed to cause Israel to turn back to the Lord. They had fallen into sin. Now, we know from the historical context, as we've been looking at this over the last couple weeks, that this was during the days of Ahab and Jezebel, or shortly after Ahab and Jezebel, and their daughter, who had married into the southern kingdom and began to infiltrate, basically, and introduce pagan gods and false worship and idolatry. And so they were in a very serious situation where they were falling into sin. And so God raised up Joel to warn them. And He did so first by sending a locust plague. He sent a locust plague to illustrate a future time of destruction that was called the Day of the Lord. Now, He provided Joel, which is interesting, to explain the locust plague and to provide them the course of action of how they can right their wrong, how they could correct their current state of affairs. And so chapter 1 could be summarized as the illustration of the day of the Lord through a locust plague. Now, starting in verse 15, I believe we start to see a transition into the description of the day of the Lord. So the end of chapter 1, and especially the first part of chapter 2, is the description of the day of the Lord. Now, chapter 1, 15 through 20, talks about essentially destruction. If we look at verse 15, Joel 1:15, he says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand," meaning it is imminent, it is about to happen. "It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." So the day of the Lord here is said to be a time of destruction. And so as we get into chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 gives a description of the invasions that are the cause of this destruction. And when we looked at this passage several weeks ago, we highlighted that this was, in my opinion and estimation, a demonic invasion and takes place during the 7-year tribulation, which is at this point in time yet future. For Joel, it was future. And even for us, it is still future, but it's a time of destruction where God will essentially let demons cause harm to the inhabitants of earth during that time. And so, end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, the description of the day of the Lord. So we have the illustration through the locust plague, then Joel describes the day of the Lord. And this description, again, was twofold. Number one, when they experience it, they would turn to the Lord. They would recognize that God foretold these things, and they should repent. And number two, so that they know exactly what they are agreeing to, and that they would come to repentance through that. So the description, but that with that in mind, this was to create the longing in their heart. Well, how do we avoid the day of the Lord? And so starting in the middle and to the rest of chapter 2, Joel provides the deliverance from the deliverance from the day of the Lord. And so in verses 12 through 17, it could be summarized essentially in verse 12 and 13. Joel says, "Now therefore, in light of the destruction, in light of the day of the Lord, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." So the idea, starting in verse 12 through 17, Joel lays out how Israel can be made right, how they could be delivered despite the day of the Lord, the time of destruction, the time where God disciplines his people and destroys his enemies. And it's through repentance. It's through the recognition that they have sinned and God is there to save them. And so the next thing we see is in verses 18 through 27, Joel tells Israel what will happen when they repent as a nation. And so looking at verse 18, look at what he says. It says, "Then," and that is after they repent, "then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them.'" And so God is going to restore them as a nation when, as a nation, they repent of their sins. Now this, as we looked at this a couple weeks ago, is during the tribulation is when they will repent as a nation. In fact, the entire tribulation is designed to bring them to repentance, where God is confronting them in their sin so that they might repent and he would restore them. And then in verses 28 through 32, we get a description of that salvation where Christ returns and he pours out his spirit on Israel. And so we discussed that a few weeks ago as well. But upon the return of Christ, the Spirit will be poured out on Israel, and they will have the supernatural ability to walk in God's ways. And we're not given a whole lot of details, but what we do see is God will be their God, and they will walk in his ways based on the supernatural ability of the Spirit. Similar, I think, but not the same to how we do as the church today. And so that's chapter 1 and chapter 2 dealing with the day of the Lord. And despite the day of the Lord and the destruction of the day of the Lord, God promises to deliver his people during that time. And then as we get into chapter 3, Israel may have had the question for Joel, well, what about the nations? If God is going to restore Israel when they repent and save Israel, what will happen on the other side of things? And so God provides that information starting in chapter 3, verse 1. And 1 through 17 deals with the destruction of the day of the Lord. And so we looked at, just a few weeks ago now, chapter 3, verse 1 through 8 is a prelude to God's righteous judgment. And this is where God is calling the nations to gather and to prepare for war. Now, he mentions some things as far as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which we dealt with briefly as far as the location of that being somewhat uncertain and difficult to pin down. But essentially, we looked at the basic summary. What I want you to understand is that God is going to judge. God is going to judge the nations, and it's specifically because these nations sought to eliminate God's chosen nation, Israel. Now, throughout this study, we've been highlighting and emphasizing that the church will not be alive during the tribulation. Or I shouldn't say alive, they will not be on the earth during the tribulation. I understand the rapture will happen before the tribulation, and that is where God delivers the church from the day of the Lord, from the wrath. And we will come with the Lord when he returns and rule and reign with him in his kingdom. But we will not be during that dark period of the tribulation. And that's because the tribulation is a time of wrath. And the New Testament says that those in Christ are saved from God's wrath. And so for those who are still on the earth, God saves his people Israel when they repent. But the surrounding nations that are seeking to destroy Israel, God judges them. He essentially wages a war with them. And so we see the description of this war in verses 9 through 17, God's war with the nations. And essentially we see that God's judgment is poured out, his wrath is poured out. And the image that God provides is one of the Son of Man treading the winepress of the fierceness of God's wrath. And a very vivid imagery of God's wrath being poured out. And then we come to verses 18 through 20, and this is the conclusion of the book of Joel, and it's God's righteous kingdom. God's righteous kingdom. So after this war, Christ establishes his kingdom. And so I want to read our passage before making a few observations, and then I want to make some application of the entire book, and then we will close. And so Joel chapter 3, starting in verse 18, it says, "And it will come to pass in that day," in other words, the day of that return of Christ, "that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Achishos. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation." And so there are 10 results that are a result of the judgment of the nations and the deliverance of Israel. Number one, it says the mountains shall drip new wine. And number two, the hills shall flow with milk. Now, these are similar, so I mentioned them in the same way. Now, I understand this to be a figure of speech. Now, I've harped on and emphasized with you before that if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. Now, when we apply that to this, it doesn't quite fit. Now, the mountains shall drip new wine. There might not be any problems there. But the hills shall flow with milk is a little bit strange. It's unnatural. There's not really any occurrence of this now, so it would be foreign, I think, to the logical or plain sense. And so I think it's a figure of speech here, where he's simply saying that the mountains will have very blessed grapevines. It'll have new wine that will be made available because God is going to supernaturally bless the vineyards up in the mountains. And so that same blessing will extend to the hills, shall flow with milk. Perhaps this is talking in a figure of speech of the dairy cows, the cows that will provide its milk, and maybe the goats and all the milk producing animals will be blessed on that hillside as well. And so ultimately, I think we could also get into a little bit of trouble if we start to stress things too much. I think simply we could understand this as God is going to bless the agricultural things, and it's going to result in wine and milk. Now, number three, it says the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. Now, this is speaking of the geography of Israel. It is a desert climate. It has experienced in history, at different points in history, lush greenery and has been well watered. But there's also been times where it has definitely not been very well watered. But during the reign of Christ, it will be. It'll be flooded with water, is the description in Joel 3:18 through 20. Now, the cause of this water, or the source of this water, I should say, result number four, is the fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achacias. Now, I was looking at the location of the valley of Achacias, and it said the east of Jordan. So I would say really in that Arabian desert, I believe, is where this is located. And so the fountain will even water the valley of Achacias, will even water that desert. And that water is going to come from the house of the Lord, which is the temple. And so from the very temple, this fountain will flow water that will provide life and agricultural blessing to the entire area. Now, the opposite is true of Egypt and Edom. Number 5 and 6, Egypt will be a desolation. Number 6, Edom will be a desolate wilderness. And so God is going to judge the nations. And it appears that even during the kingdom, he's going to let their judgment remain as a visual picture of his righteousness and his protection of Israel, and also his just judgment on the nations. Now, Egypt has traditionally been cruel to Israel. There's been times where they protected them in different occasions, but they also were very cruel and shed blood, as the passage says, innocent blood. Now, Edom is the descendants of Esau. The descendants of Esau inhabited the mountains and the hillsides southeast of Jerusalem. And they were constantly antagonizing the Israelites. In fact, I believe it's the book of Obadiah, which was written shortly before Joel. They rejoiced whenever Israel faced the discipline of God. They rejoiced, and they loved to see Israel suffering. And so God judges them for that. Number 7, Judah will abide forever. So in contrast to that, the city of Judah, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom in particular, will abide forever. In other words, it'll always remain. Nothing will destroy it. And Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. So number 8, Jerusalem will be from generation to generation. It'll always be the capital. And that is primarily because Jesus Christ himself is going to be reigning from Jerusalem. Number 9, justice will be made. Now we see that in verse 21. It says, "For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted." Now that is speaking of Israel, in which God is going to essentially forgive their sin. He's going to acquit them. And then number 10, it says the Lord will dwell in Zion. So a result of the judgment of the nations and the deliverance of Israel is that God himself will live among his people Israel. He will rule over the entire earth from Israel. And we're later told, when the New Testament is given hundreds of years after the book of Joel, that we, the Church of Christ, are going to rule and reign with him. And so that's where we will be during that time. I want to just give that little insertion. Now, how do we apply this? As we come to the end of the book of Joel, we want to apply this to our lives. What do we learn? All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So what do we learn about God when we study the book of Joel? Well, number one, we see that God is working out his eternal plan. Even now, even despite coronavirus, even despite civil war or civil, some have called it a cold civil war or civil cold war, where it's kind of not in the typical sense of war and battle with armies, but it's essentially a battle of ideas, a battle of philosophy. Despite that, we see that God is working out his eternal plan. He has a plan. He is sovereign. He's in control, and he's never out of control. And we can take great comfort in knowing that. Number two, we see that God disciplines his people. The book of Joel is a testimony to that. We see that God, despite loving his children, because of that love, he's going to discipline them when they are disloyal to him, when they are disobedient. And it's not because God is cruel, but it's because God is what's best for us. And so, just like in our earthly relationships, we wouldn't want our children to be playing with things that are going to hurt them. We wouldn't let our children play with a knife or a gun or those sort of things. And so in the same way, God doesn't want us to deal with sin. He wants us to be made right with him so that we can be with him and enjoy fellowship. So number two, God disciplines his people. Number three, God will judge the wicked. Again, a powerful testimony in the book of Joel is that God will judge the wicked. And this should quench any accusations that God is, if God is powerful and good, well, why doesn't he deal with evil? Well, the answer is he is going to. But because God is good, he wants evil to repent and to come to him and to be saved. And there's going to come a point where his grace doesn't stop, but it gives way to his justice. And he's going to righteously destroy the wicked and bring in perfect righteousness and peace to the earth. Now, the last application that I want to make, and I want you to really think about this in regards to your personal relationship with God. And that is that there is unfathomable blessings that accompany fellowship with our Creator and Savior. There is unfathomable blessings that accompany fellowship with our Creator and Savior. We could never reach the depths of the blessings that are with our fellowship with God. And so that's what I hope you understand from this book, is that being not just in a relationship, but in fellowship with God is much better than to be his enemy, to fight against him, to desire the things that are the things that the ungodly desire. We should desire the things of God. I pray this book blesses you. Next week we'll begin our series in 1 Thessalonians. I pray you will be prepared to study the text with us starting next week. And Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this book. We thank you for your love. We thank you that we have a relationship through faith in your Son, and we have fellowship with you through continual walking in obedience. And we just pray that we would do that and that you would cultivate that in us. In Jesus' name, amen.